So having read John 8 and John 19, it's easy to see why Good Friday is a time of somber reflection upon the cross. It's a time where we take a close look at the humiliation of the cross of Jesus Christ. We should see the cross as a great time of humiliation for him and shame for us. This is certainly how it is conveyed in the Gospels. It is a dramatic undoing of all that is good. It's heartbreaking. It's the great humbling of the God-man. A great time of humility and shame when the only innocent man in the history of the world suffered and died. When Jesus, the glory of the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the flesh, succumbs to the will of wicked men. He is silent in the courts. He does not resist the injustice. This is all true. But when we read the Gospels, particularly John continually shows us something new. He shows us that it's not just a certain level of humiliation that Jesus endured, but John reveals to us another layer of reality, even in the midst of Christ's sufferings. For John, remember, the way of the cross certainly is humiliation. But precisely because it is the humiliation of the Son of God, it is also glorious. It is also victorious. I hope you recall this from Palm Sunday. Jesus said that when he would be lifted up, then he would judge the world. Then the ruler of the world would be cast down. Then he would call all men to himself. Remember, it was the day that he was proclaimed as the Son of David by both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus says, now it's my time to die. Jesus, John shows us, is the glorified king when he is lifted up. When he's lifted up on the tree. Remember in John 12, Jesus says this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus is lifted up, when he is hanged on the tree, the ruler of the world is cast down. Jesus comes to replace Adam and dethrone the devil, the one whom Adam submitted to. John shows us by peeling back the veil. In those two chapters, how many times did I read so that scripture could be fulfilled? Over and over again, it seems as though it's the wicked in control. It's the mob, it's the soldiers, it's the high priests, it's the chief priests, it's the Sanhedrin, it's Herod, it's Pontius Pilate, it's Caiaphas, it's Ananias. It's all of these wicked men. It's the ones with the swords. It's the ones with the spears. If you're just standing there watching all of this, Jesus has no control. But over and over again, John says, so that scripture could be fulfilled. Who's in control? John shows us by peeling back the veil, so to speak, that in the humiliation of Jesus, we see the authority, the power, and the glory of God. We see in our Messiah a new Joshua waging war against all enemies. For John, Jesus does not submit to any man, nor to any demon, nor to the devil. In every moment of his humiliation, Jesus is the one who's in charge. Jesus is the one running the show. All through the Gospel of John, this is true. Remember, you've heard me say it before, Jesus seems to be like a ninja. Every time they come to arrest him, somehow they don't. Every time they seek to end his life, somehow they don't. We read in John 7, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They all want to arrest Jesus, but because it has not been determined by the Father in heaven for him to be arrested yet, they can't touch him. John 8:20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Remember, Jesus is overturning tables and whipping people. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Or again in John 8, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, you will seek me, you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are from this world and I am not from this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just as what I've been telling you from the beginning. And I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father in heaven. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Now, how many times in the Gospel of John have you ever read that Jesus says, I am? And for those of you who have taken Greek or anything like that, it's the Greek ego eimi, I am. It's the same phrase used in, for example, in Exodus 3, when Moses is at the burning bush. Remember, he says, Yahweh. Moses says, who should I go back to Egypt and tell your people? What's your name? And God says, tell them, I am who I am. And in the Greek, that's ego eimi. So remember in John 18, when Jesus is confronted by the soldiers, Jesus says the name of God, ego eimi. And what do all the soldiers do? They crumble. Jesus says here, unless you believe that I am, you will all die in your sins. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. When the Son of Man is raised up, when he's elevated, when he's lifted on high, the way that you honor a king, the way that you would honor Yahweh, when they lift up Jesus, they will recognize that he is I am. In John 10, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Remember, every time they wanted to arrest him, they couldn't. He wasn't ready. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. You see, Jesus is the one who's in charge. Everything that is happening, everything that is going to happen to him, is by permission and the authority of Jesus. His betrayal, his arrest, his beatings, his execution and burial, it all takes place according to the will of the king. No one forces chains on him against his will. No one drives nails through his flesh without his permission. John 12 from Palm Sunday, remember? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This lifting up is not about his ascension, but about the cross. When Jesus is lifted up off the earth on a tree, the world will be judged. When the innocent man is convicted and found guilty, the world will be judged. The devil will be cast down, and all people will be drawn to Jesus. See, this is victory. Jesus is in charge. There's more and more of this in John's gospel, but I think you get the point. Jesus is in full control of every situation. No one can touch him unless he lets them. No one takes his life, but that he is willing to lay it down. The darkest moment of human history happens on purpose. That ought to be sobering and very encouraging. This leads to the great irony of John chapter 18 and chapter 19. Now hear me correctly on this. This is a humorous event. I'm up here holding back my tears and I'm about to tell you how funny this all is. It is a humorous event. I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus on a cross is a funny thing for us to laugh at him. It isn't, not at all. But in the classical sense, what John shows us is not a tragedy. Right? What John shows us is a comedy. The intentional killing of the only innocent man in history is certainly not funny. But what the comedy of the story is that the death of the innocent man ends up being the undoing of all that is wicked in the world. That's funny. That's comedy. You see, if the wicked won, then it'd be a tragedy. But God uses the power of the wicked to be their very undoing. And that's comedy. What's funny is the trifles of men in history railing against God. John shows us in chapter 18 and chapter 19, Jesus is in full control. And against all of their railing and against all of their thrashing and vituperations, Jesus puts them in the dock. It's humorous. All the machinations of hate-filled hearts, all the fallenness of God's creatures turn against God. I am. And God then in turn brings all their own endeavors against themselves. They did it to themselves. Remember Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Is there any more vain plotting than what we see at the cross? I know how we can defeat Jesus. Kill him. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I know, let's put chains on him. I know, let's accuse him of blasphemy and sentence him to death. I know, let's get the Romans to do it for us. And Yahweh holds them all in derision. Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Romans, what pitiable fools. Jesus is simply unconquerable. The glorified Jesus, even particularly in the midst of suffering and humiliation, is shown to be the most powerful one. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, remember, Gethsemane means olive press. He's praying with his disciples. He knows that a mob is coming to arrest him, but instead of waiting in the garden for his captors to come and get him, this is what we read. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he's not surprised, came forward. Jesus, knowing all that was about to transpire, everything that would follow, Jesus knows is going to happen. And what did he do? He stepped up to it. He put himself between the wicked man and his bride. He did it in a garden, remember? Showing us what Adam ought to have done. He stands between them and he says, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, ego I me, Yahweh, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, with the mob, with the soldiers. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground, even Judas the betrayer. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word. Who's in charge? This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, which means my king. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That, Peter, is not how I win this victory. A mob, some soldiers, Jesus, his disciples. Who has the upper hand? Jesus is in complete control. Jesus is the one giving commands. Imagine you're a soldier there. Would you want to arrest him? Would you want to put chains on the guy who just made everyone fall to their knees by speaking two words? Remember what he did in the Sea of Galilee to a storm. He just did that to a mob and some soldiers. Who's really in charge? Do you think that you could really, truly arrest the guy and put him in chains if he can control your body with the power of his voice? You would know that you could only bind him if he let you. Look what happens when Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate entered his headquarters and again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" I'd like to think this is that Jesus has a smirk on his face. Right? When you read this, Pilate is the one sweating. Pilate is the one who grows in fear and is even more afraid, we read. We read he's terrified. Are you a king? And Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own, or is that what others are saying about me?" "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate has his hair on fire. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world." Well, that ought to blow his hair back, right? What are you talking about? "If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Just see that intimidation from Jesus. "And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will listen to my voice." And Pilate, who was greatly afraid, says, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." He is afraid. Who's in the dock in this scenario? Who's on trial, Jesus or Pilate? Who's the one in doubt? Who's the one afraid? Pilate's on the defense. He comes in to question Jesus, but Jesus questions him. We read in chapter 19 that Pilate grows even more afraid. This is why he keeps trying to set Jesus free. He's frightened of Jesus. He's frightened of the king. What kind of an innocent man chooses to remain under judgment? Pilate continues to give glory to Jesus. We read in verse 13 of chapter 19. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." Now, in the Greek, it's ambiguous who sat down. He brought Jesus out, and it can either read, Pilate sat down, or Pilate sat Jesus down. Which one do you think it is? Here is this judgment seat at the stone pavement in Aramaic called Gabbatha, the judgment seat over the Jews. Pilate brings out Jesus, verse 13. Who sits down? In verse 14, we read this. Pilate declares to them, "Behold your king." Jesus sits down. Jesus in his purple robe, Jesus in his crown, sits in the judgment seat. And Pilate says, "Behold your king." Pilate gives glory to Jesus again in verse 19. He wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You think Pilate gets it? He puts it there in three languages so no one can misunderstand. Jew and Gentile alike will know that this is the king. This is the divine comedy, right? They are attempting to cast off their binding chains, and in the middle of it all, Jesus is glorified as their king. Here the people of the nations are conspiring against God and his Messiah. And here Jesus is in control of Roman armies who bow to him. Here the Roman governor, who places him on a throne of judgment and pronounces him the king twice. Here he's seated in a judgment seat over Israel. Here is a banner above his head that announces the king. Throughout all of his suffering that Jesus is experiencing here, he's receiving more and more glory, just like he said he would. He would be glorified, he said, when he is lifted up. Where we read Jesus is geographically crucified, we find something else. We read in verses 17 and 18 that they took Jesus, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. So Jesus is lifted up with a banner above his head declaring him the king. And John tells us that this is on the Mount of the Skull, where Jesus' feet are pierced. Why are we told these details by John and by the Holy Spirit? What does John want us to think about? Why is he telling us that the king is crucified on the place of a skull? Well, perhaps Genesis 3:15. When God speaks to the lying, deceptive serpent, that ancient dragon who'd become the ruler of the world, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What did Jesus say when the Son of Man was lifted up would happen? That the ruler of the world would be cast out. He would be defeated. He would be crushed. This place was called the place of the skull because this is the place that David buried the head of Goliath. One of the greatest enemies of Israel, who was conquered by a king having his giant head crushed. And here is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the greater son of David, the seed of the woman, with pierced feet, elevated and lifted up in glory on the place of a skull. Lifted up so that the ruler of the world would be cast down. Jesus is crushing the dragon. The ruler of the old world's been cast down, and God is in heaven laughing. You did it to yourselves. But wait, there's more. John 19, verses 23 to 26, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to his disciple, "Behold your mother." Interestingly, here in this, we have on one hand four soldiers and on the other hand four women. And remember that when you're crucified in Rome at this time in history, you're crucified stark naked. The Romans wanted you to suffer and to be humiliated enough in every way to try to scare off any other revolutionaries and any other grievous lawbreakers. Now, you might think twice about breaking the law if that happens to you. But Jesus is not ashamed to be naked. Jesus, the new Adam, does not have the sin of our Father. He has no reason to be ashamed. We, rather, are the ones ashamed to look upon the sinless one. These four soldiers take the garments of Jesus, and boy, how do they need them. And they can have them. They need to cover their own sins because Jesus is the sinless new Adam. Jesus speaks to the four women, and the women we know are the symbol of the church. They're the mothers of the living, the bride of Christ. And there's Jesus hanging on the cross speaking to the church with all authority. He's still giving commands. He's the king telling his members of his kingdom how to live. He says before he dies, "Now here's how it's going to be. Mom, he's going to take care of you from now on." You see, the King of Glory is still in control. We read what happens next. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture again, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, Jesus is in complete control. He makes sure that all things are accomplished before he gives up his breath. Sins atoned for? Check. Devil cast down? Check. His mother taken care of? Check. Scriptures fulfilled? Done. Then he receives wine, the drink of kings when they rest. The end of his Nazarite vow, when his war is over. There he is, crowned. Right, here's the comedy. There he is, with a crown of thorns. There he is, enthroned and lifted up on high in glory, on a cross. There he is, given a banner of proclamation, a guilty sentence, the King of the Jews. There he is, served by those placed under his feet, sour wine. And Jesus says, it is enough. All is done. And then he allowed himself to die. Jesus willed himself to die. He is in complete control of everything. You and I cannot will death upon ourselves. You can take 2 seconds and just try it. Give up your breath. Huzzah. You can't. Right? You don't have authority to give up your own life. You can't give up your spirit. You have no authority over death. Death has authority over you. But not so with Jesus. Jesus has all authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's the one who has the keys to death and Hades. He opens the door. He breaks it down. He is the sinless one who atoned for our sins. He's the strong king who cast down the devil and crushed his head. He is life. And the darkness of death held no sway over him. Right? If Jesus would not have given up his own life willfully on the cross, he could have hung there forever. No one takes his life from him. We see even in this, Jesus giving up his spirit unto death is glorious. Because death cannot hold him. Death cannot hold an innocent man. How do you break it? Only God can. How do you forgive sins? Only God can. How do you overcome the devil? Only God can. But we need to be saved. So God became a man. Death cannot hold this man. Just as he gave himself over to the Jews and to the Romans to be persecuted and sacrificed at their hands as our sinless, spotless sacrifice, he is also the one who stands in judgment against them. And just so, he also gave himself over to death, and by doing so, he conquers it. He overcame his enemies of the flesh, and he overcame his enemy death, and he overcame his enemy the devil. Here, it's enough to take your breath away. Jesus judges death. Jesus judges death. Nothing can touch him. Our Lord and King is unconquerable. And this, family, is why we call it Good Friday. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We're thankful that you accomplished all things in our behalf, fulfilling every single one of your promises in the incarnate Son of Man. We're thankful that Jesus came and accomplished all things in our behalf, and that by his power and authority, we have been forgiven, we have been set free, and we have received everlasting life. This Good Friday, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to pledge loyalty and love to the King of Kings, so that we might follow him all of our days, being unafraid of the valley of the shadow of death, being set free from the guilt of our sins, and laughing at the devil to his face. Give us this kind of strength and courage, because we know that Christ died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.